And say again, children are dismissed for Sunday school. What? Oh, they're waving at the kids, not at me. Before we go to the Word and pray, just a couple of extra things for prayer. Erna Reed is in the hospital. I'll be going and visiting her after church today. So prayer for her that she quickly recovers. We have several church members that are not here this morning because they're home ill. So we need to lift them up in prayer. Some that are traveling, even though some of us may have problem with coveting their travels, we want to be where they're at. We need to pray for them as well also that they get home safely. And also our prayers go out to the Williams family. Eunice Williams is getting close to graduating to being with the Lord pretty soon. So our prayers are with Ron and his brother and the family. And so let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always for giving us another day of life in which to celebrate our union with you. For giving us a place where we can freely gather in your name for your glory, to praise you, to listen to your word, knowing there's so many places around us in the world that people don't have such a freedom. We pray for those who are traveling. Keep them safe. Bring them quickly home. We pray for those that are home ill and help them to quickly recover, knowing that in both cases they leave a void here that can be filled by no one else. We especially lift up Eunice to you as she finishes her time here. And we lift her up to you and her family and ask for the kind of peace that can only be given through you. And we lift up Erna to you, help her quickly recover and be able to come home. Now as we go into your word, help us to focus on it and not be distracted by things that are pending or have us anxious about different things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When children are growing up, if you want them to be bilingual, they need to have some kind of steady exposure to the other language where they can practice it. Although I was bilingual because of the first 10 years of our marriage, I was always basically out to sea. We just settled into a routine where we just spoke English at home because they really had no time to practice with me. So by the time I got out of the service, that had been the routine, and we became Christians afterward, and then felt the call to ministry and began our preparations for going into mission service in South America. Well, the kids already knew that this was coming, so they started to along with Pam, learn what Spanish they could before going to actual language studies on the field. At one point, I can't really exactly remember why, I was pretty mad about something. I was really upset. So I vented in what I felt was safe. I vented in Spanish. I figured no one could understand what I'm saying, so I'm just going to unload. My youngest son, Nick, asked me, "Dad, when I learn Spanish, will I be allowed to use all the words you just did?" And I said, "Well, no, you really shouldn't use some of those words." And he looked at me and goes, "Well, then maybe you shouldn't either." And he was right. Pam and I had worked at teaching our sons right from wrong, which included language use. And he was reminding me that he'd been paying attention and reminded me of lessons learned. Now often, regardless of how well we understand something, though, we slip and we behave inappropriately. We may have a clear picture of what our Christian witness should be like, but our flesh gets in the way. And we behave contrary even to our own values. But whether it's this inappropriate behavior is intentional or not, it's still inappropriate. As we progress in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, this morning we come to the section where he addresses moral and ethical problems in the church. Now, such behavior is at times unintentional. At times it's done intentionally and justified as necessary. And other times we have no excuse whatsoever except the weakness of our flesh. We know what we're supposed to do, but we choose not to do it because we just don't want to in that moment. Now, as we enter chapters 5 and 6, we encounter Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth, and by extension to us, on matters such as church discipline, lawsuits in between brothers in the church, and sexual immorality. But before we proceed to those two chapters, I'd like us to look at chapter 4, which was actually part of the theme last week. If you recall, I mentioned that for the most part, chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 4, dealt with the problem of division in the church. Most of what Paul had to say regarding the matter was really actually finished by chapter 3. The reason why chapter 4 is included in that part of, or considered to be part of that section, is that Paul closes the discussion on division by writing about he and Apollos and reflecting on the way the two of them had been ministering. Both men were serving the Lord faithfully and honestly. However, the division and loyalties to different leaders in the church indicated that some people were sitting back and judging how each of them was fulfilling their calling. At verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, Paul takes aim at the issue of their pride, pointing out that sitting in judgment of him and Apollos was prideful, and they had no room for such pride. I guess in modern jargon, you could say they were being armchair quarterbacks. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, he writes, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor or against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now, if we were to use modern jargon, we could interpret Paul's words as, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge between us? Or where do you get off making such judgments?" The term "not to go beyond what is written" causes some confusion because it's a phrase that is used by Paul on a regular basis. Now, in other areas where Paul uses that phrase, the context of his words are to be understood as an admonition to Jewish Christians not to allow their Jewish traditions to determine their understanding of the scriptures. Here he has been addressing the issue of division in the church, and he used several scriptures in his discussion. Now, if the church at Corinth would do nothing more than to keep these texts in mind, they would not choose favorites. One of the scriptures he used to make his case about division in the church and choosing between different people was in Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in this earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In other words, aside from boasting to have a relationship with the Lord, there is nothing to puff oneself up about. And such boasting is not really bragging, that sort of thing, but it's more of a, if there's something you can proclaim as extraordinary about you, it is that you know God. Aside from that, you really can't say much more. The whole matter of passing judgment on leaders is a challenging one for those in leadership. On the one hand, their actions must be regulated by what they understand God's will to be and not what people like or don't like. On the other hand, they cannot allow themselves to think they are above being held accountable by other believers. That is where good, honest relationships come in and why it is so important for those in leadership in the church to have a healthy support system, someone that can counsel them, that can guide them, and that they can be honest about where they're struggling. Now, verses 8 through 13, we find Paul using sarcasm and emotions to make a point about Christian life. Some people feel that most of chapter 4 is designed for those who are considering ministry, but since the Bible teaches the ministry or priesthood of all believers, it is to be applied to all who profess to be followers of Christ. Now, he's directing his correction at those who had a warped view of their position, of the position being a Christian had in the society of the time. Now, Paul had experienced weakness, dishonor, and he was considered a fool by some, as so he states. And he appears to be indicated that if the people he directed his comments to are truly wise, strong and honored, it is because they had adjusted themselves to life in this world, not because they were grounded in Christ. If you want to see a modern application of this, you can look at a number of people that are hailed as great preachers. But when you look at it, it's like listening to Dr. Phil with a scripture here or there to validate what they say as a scripture. Okay, they've adjusted themselves to the world. If these people were truly grounded in Christ, their life would be patterned more after the experiences of Paul and the other apostles. Now, he closes the chapter by admitting that he may have been harsh, but that in doing so was necessary in order to get to the problem of pride and arrogance and root it out of their hearts and warn them about the consequence of continuing in the way they had been living. He uses the imagery of a parent speaking to wayward children and even ends by asking if they prefer gentle correction or correction with a whip. Either way, correction was going to happen. For us, it's a reminder that it's not uncommon to see correction that is needed in our lives as overly harsh, and in doing so, we miss the love that is behind it. Just as parenting, it sometimes requires that we cause momentary pain of our children to instill a necessary value in their lives, so too it happens in the church, which brings us to the issue of church discipline in chapter 5. Please go to chapter 5. We'll look at the first two verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn that him who has done this be removed from among you? What was unique about this situation is that it even shocked society at Corinth. We talked last week that to Corinthianize meant stood for debauchery and all kind of carousing. I mean, that's the kind of reputation that city had. And even by their own standards, such a thing was terrible. Paul's main focus in chapter 5, however, is not the man's sin, but the church's attitude. He addresses an apathetic and prideful response to what was going on, which was a direct opposite of what the church should have been expressing. Before proceeding, I will confess that if it was up to me, I would have skipped over this section of Scripture. But I promised you guys once that I would never do that. One of the reasons why I would just soon avoid it is because of two problems that both reflect extreme conduct in the history of the church. On one extreme is the historical abuse that has happened under the umbrella of combating sinful behavior. Some of the historical abuses have been the Roman Catholic Spanish Inquisition. In Luther's time, he and Zwingli, an early Swiss reformer, and other Protestants persecuted the Anabaptists. And in 20th century American church history, we have instances of the fundamentalist churches having a legalistic heyday against several morally neutral practices, such as smoking, dancing, movies, playing cards, etc. On the other extreme are church leaders and members doing all sorts of things with impunity, and if some sort of discipline is attempted, they will submit if they like it, and if not, they simply go down the street to another church or they start another church altogether. Generally, I have found that many Christians are in favor of some sort of church discipline, although how to apply it is always a little hazy, but they're not in favor of church discipline being applied to them. Obviously, it's always being applied to somebody else. But now let's get back to Corinthians. This is not the first time Paul has mentioned their arrogance. He did so in chapter 4. And such conduct on their behalf begs the question, what was behind the attitude? Why did they think it was not an issue, this guy sleeping with his father's wife? Did they believe that the sin of the body did not affect the spirit of the individual, which was a Gnostic teaching that was starting to crop up in the day? That the body is evil, the spirit is good, and what you do in the body doesn't affect the spirit because the two don't touch. Did they believe that because they were in Christ, they were above sin? Romans 8:1, for there is no condemnation for he who is in Christ Jesus. There are groups even to this day that use that scripture to justify whatever it is they want to do. There's a particular group that, teaches that scripture and says, if it's not a sin to you, it's not a sin. Because Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for them who is in Christ Jesus. So as long as it's not a sin to you, go for it. So the problem has consisted through the centuries. Or perhaps they felt that by allowing such conduct to continue, they were demonstrating that God's grace was bigger than any sin. Now, all we have is speculation. Whatever the reason, Paul points out that this is reason for mourning, not for boasting, and that such a person should be removed from the church body. The fact that Paul does not mention the woman leads us to believe that she's not a church member, and his concern is only with a church member participating in such activity. Now, before moving on to Paul's words to the church, we need to see that while many are familiar with the principles of Matthew 18 on church discipline, where there is a process in which only in the extreme case do we get, for lack of a better term, to the point of disfellowship of someone. Here, Paul has already pronounced judgment on the individual. He didn't give any steps. He pronounces judgments from the get-go, which demonstrates that there's more than one way of arriving at that point. Now, as we read further, he states in verse 5 of chapter 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul also uses this phrase, delivering someone to Satan, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when he writes about some other members of the church, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, God bless you, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what are we to make out of such words? We must take into account the last part of the verse, which is to be understood as the purpose or the result of the action. The ultimate goal of Paul seems to be this man's salvation. Restoration is the final goal of church discipline, not just church discipline for discipline's sake. But what is the destruction of the sinful nature? The majority of scholars understand this phrase to mean either the possibility of this man's physical death or at least some element of physical suffering in the body. Now, the deliverance of this man to Satan is very similar to the process of what happened to Job when he was handed over to Satan for testing. The idea is that God's ultimate goal for Job was a stronger and more dedicated Job, and that Paul is emulating that goal for this man. Paul's use of the term in 1 Timothy is likewise positive. It's so that these guys learn a lesson, that they learn not to blaspheme. Now, such a premise brings forth another question. How can Satan be expected to be a tool to accomplish such a noble goal? Well, we have to rely on the belief of God's ultimate sovereignty and that he is in control of everything, including Satan. Another way to look at it is that God can turn our afflictions and turn them into spiritual benefits. There's really nothing but speculation as to the exact process that entails destruction of this man's sinful nature. It could be anything. Physical suffering, financial suffering. The end result, though, is that Paul wishes him to wallow in the consequence of his action, similar to the younger man, the younger son in the story of the prodigal son, so that he will seek to return to Christ and his church in genuine repentance. I guess maybe a modern term would be let him stew in his own sauce for a while so that he learn. Now, as Paul proceeds in the chapter, we see the broader picture, which is the wrongful attitude of the church over the matter. Paul is addressing the fact that it appeared that having such conduct occurring in the church was seen by the Corinthian brothers as a source of pride. Kind of see how tolerant we are, how loving we are, how accepting we are. We see something similar today. There is a term called open and affirming. And you will see that among some church bulletins on their webpage, you'll see it on the church sign, open and affirming, which communicates that they are tolerant of certain behaviors that conservative churches deemed inappropriate, and that they will affirm those people are doing nothing wrong. The issue at hand in verse 6 through 8 is their pride. And Paul is saying that it can infect the entire body. They need to get rid of the sin of pride. Their sin is a metaphorical leavened bread, that they need to replace it with the unleavened bread of godly behavior. Now, Paul closes this chapter by addressing the broader theme of the church's relationship with the world. Here we see that Paul alludes to an earlier letter many Biblicists believe he wrote before this letter. It seems that his earlier letter was misunderstood to a degree, and in verses 9 through 11, Paul clarifies what he meant. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Reading this in the context of the 21st century is really hard for us to even contemplate this kind of response to overt, purposeful, sinful behavior. The message is that we can hold those within the body to a higher standard of conduct than non-believers. We can. We must. Sometimes members in the church will push back with comments like, "You lack grace. Because you're calling me on my sin, you're not showing me grace." Or, "You're being judgmental. Don't judge me." When someone confronts them about wrongful Christian behavior. Now, of course, we need to do this lovingly. As lovingly as possible, and our goal, again, repeat, the goal is restoration, not just pointing and wagging a finger, but the person's betterment, their growth, removing something in their life that doesn't belong there. In addition, we are passing judgment on the action, not the person committing the action. Now, let's look at it this way. If anyone saw a friend walking dangerously close to the edge of a precipice with a history of the edges giving way, would we say, "Be careful, you might fall"? Or would we think, where he walks is none of my business? If he falls, or he or she falls, it's on them, because I don't want to say anything. Years ago, a church that I was a part of, and they treated me as staff while I was raising support to go to the mission field, had to dismiss a minister, their senior minister, for what they called emotional adultery. And it really caused a lot of pain, caused of a lot of people. And I still remember being in a meeting, an elders meeting, where one elder said, I saw this coming. I saw him behave inappropriately with her in the past. But I didn't think I had a right to say anything. It was his private, it's his business. If not he, who? When we see each other, if you see a child or a friend about to stick their hand in a fire, are you just going to let them do that? Or are you going to say, "Be careful, that'll burn you"? I know it's a hard teaching. I understand that. And I'm going to confess to you that I've been guilty of not speaking up when I should have. I will also admit to my shame that the times I did not say something is because I was more concerned about what the other person would think of me or the possible backlash of anything I had to say. Now, how saying something would affect me being more important than the well-being of the other person can only be defined as selfish. And I'm going out on a limb, and I'm going to bet I'm not the only one that's guilty of that. But in that moment, I cared more about me than I did about that person. And the Bible tells me I had it completely backwards. It's hard. Church discipline has the ultimate goal of the betterment of the body and the final outcome of a person's eternal state. The fact that it is not a popular thing, the fact that it's often a difficult and complicated thing to carry out does not invalidate it is a biblical function that in extreme cases is required in the church. Such action calls for making a judgment call, which naturally leads us to the next topic Paul addresses, lawsuits among believers. The first 8 verses of chapter 6 deals with the problem of Christians taking other Christians to secular court. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between these brothers? But brothers goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, the English syntax in the translation tones down the bite of Paul's question in the beginning. The question opens in the actual Greek with a word that's translated as to dare, which is helps us understand the proper reading of the sentence more as how dare you take any disputes in the church to be settled among non-believers. How dare you take our dirty laundry to be washed out in secular court? His follow-up in verse 2 with the question, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, is geared to show how utterly backwards they had things. The opening question is the first of 3 that are designed to demonstrate how foolish he views their actions. The questions open up this big can of eschatological worms. Okay, Paul simply states that a time will come when the saints, that are us, will judge not only the world, but even angels. But then he doesn't provide any details. He just says it's going to happen. He doesn't provide any insight, so rather than speculate, we're just going to move forward by viewing his statement as a declaration of what is to come, details to follow. However, there are references in the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and some intertestamental writings that point out to a final judgment where the saints participate in the judgment. Now, Paul is pointing out that if the saints will be entrusted with such a monumental task as judgment in the final days, how then can't they work out trivial earthly matters without involving those people outside the church? They should be ashamed, he says, for their conduct. And there's a sarcastic question. Can it be that there's not one person among you smart enough to resolve this? He finishes the section by stating that it is preferable to be willing to suffer an injustice than to take the matter to secular court. He still recognizes that there are those within the body that are committing robbery, but he says it's better to get robbed than to make the church look bad. The overall problem that is being addressed in these verses is that the church is imitating the world in how to handle things instead of setting an example for godly behavior. When it comes to applicability in contemporary society, we can't avoid the fact that Paul's words come in direct conflict with our society's insistent proclamation about getting our rights. We need to understand that this is not a teaching about not using the court system at all. Paul made use of Roman law and his rights as a Roman citizen to further the gospel. What this section deals with is how litigation and secular court to settle a dispute among Christians was hurting the testimony of the New Testament church. That's his point. Verses 9 through 11 is to be read against the background of the issue of Christians taking Christians to court and also the toleration of immorality of the man who was sleeping with his brothers, with his father's wife. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I'll try to provide a brief description of the list of conducts Paul is addressing. The term unrighteous, some translations use the word wicked, applies to all those things that follow. Sexually immoral are those who live sexually impure lives. We're not going to waste any time drawing lines in the sand. This is not going to be a Bill Clinton apologetic of what is sex and what is not. It just says immoral sex acts are not becoming Christians. Idolaters, those who worship idols. Now, in the general context, though, in Colossians 3:5, Paul calls greed idolatry. And since in chapter 5 dealt with a sexual sin, in the first part of chapter 6, financial disputes found Christians in secular court, it's likely that here the idolaters are linked with the love of money. And the first two types of people in verse 10 also referred to issues of money. Now, adulterers, married people who have sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage. Easy to understand. But also one thing I want to point out. Every person is responsible for their actions. Okay, the earlier person I mentioned that was lost his ministry because of his inappropriate conduct. One of the reasons that it almost split the church is that many people saw him as a victim and her as a Jezebel. He was a poor sap who was seduced by this wily woman who was out to steal somebody else's husband. No, it takes two. It takes two. He was responsible for his own actions as well. And in Southern California, I have a friend who, a church member, committed adultery and then told people, "My pastor did a very poor job of discipling me. So because he didn't disciple me well, I committed adultery. So it's not my fault. I wasn't guided well." So see how we can rationalize things. People are responsible for their own actions. Homosexuality. Now, an argument that is sometimes heard is that there is actually no literal New Testament Greek word for the term homosexual. That's true. But the Greek grammar here defines soft young men who allow themselves to be used sexually by older men. Whether there is a literal word or not, it is referring to sex between two men as a sinful action. Drunkards are those who abuse alcohol to the point of getting drunk. Slanderers are those who insult people with verbal abuse. And swindlers are those who practice dishonesty. Now, what is important here to understand is Paul's very strong words in proper context. He doesn't mean anyone who commits such a sin is automatically excluded from the possibility of salvation. Otherwise, he would have written verse 11. He is talking about those who make such sins a lifestyle choice and feel no guilt whatsoever for engaging in those acts. Now, there is a warning about the eternal consequences of ignoring the call to repent and come out of that lifestyle. In verse 11, Paul points out that is exactly what they had done. They came out of that lifestyle. They had repented and come out of that life. True, they were not necessarily acting as children of God, but they were still born again from such practices. Because of their faith, they were forgiven, consecrated by God, for God, and now they were partakers of the promise of eternity with the Father. Now, that is the wonder of God's salvation. Regardless of our previous lifestyle choices, God will forgive us through his Son and make us his redeemed children. Now, we finish up with the last verses, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In this part of chapter 6, the context is the participation of some Christian believers in liaisons with the prostitutes in Corinth. Apparently, the name Christian Freedom, under the name of Christian Freedom, they justified their actions. The fact that Paul quotes all things are lawful for me twice in this verse and again later in chapter 10 suggests that this was a saying used by some Corinthian church members. Sometimes people come up with little sayings that justify certain actions. For instance, in Mexico, people like to say, one drink is half, or one drink is none, two drinks is half, and three drinks is one. And since one is zero, let's start again. See, so it just little quips people use to justify different actions. Paul brings in two words of caution. Not everything is beneficial, and I will not be mastered by anything. In the words, not everything is beneficial, are linked with our freedom being used for things that benefit others. In other words, freedom should not be used for personal pleasure, but for the good of other people. In verse 13, we are given a glimpse into a possible ingestion of Gnostic or Greek philosophy in stating that since food is for the body, and body for food, and God will destroy them both, and the body is of this world, and what we do with it does not affect our spirit. He counters this by saying, no, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Gnostic teaching was, like I said, the body is evil, it's bad, it's contaminated. The spirit is good. The two do not touch. So nothing you do in the body affects what happens to your spirit because the two are separate. So do what you want with your body. That was one of the extremes of Gnostic teaching. And that's, you see some of that philosophy coming in here. What Paul is doing is answering their maxim by saying about food in a parallel format. He's using their own line of thinking to teach the value that God places in our body. So important is the human body to the Lord that he promises to give us a glorified body that we will look at in chapter 15. What that means is that what we do with our bodies should reflect the value that God has placed on it. What we do with our bodies should reflect the value that God placed on it. We are again given the teaching that what will happen to us in the future should affect how we live today. Now, as he continues in verse 15, he establishes the principle that by virtue of our union with Christ, our bodies belong to him. Our bodies belong to him. This is in opposition to the idea, it is my body and I have a right to decide. A Christian can never make such a statement. Now, using the principle established in Genesis 2:24, where God indicates that the two bodies engaging in sex become one flesh, Paul points out that a Christian having relations with a prostitute, by doing that, he is forcing Christ to be united with her. Will he take something that belongs to Christ and join it with a prostitute? He stated in verse 15, never. May it never be. A strong negative. Now, a believer should instead be united spiritually with the Lord and with the Lord only. A believer belongs completely to the Lord, body and all. And unholy union with anyone else is a betrayal of our union with Jesus Christ. His admonition is summed up with the words, flee from sexual immorality. We continue in the vein of understanding that some Corinthians apparently thought that what they did in the body did not matter. It's easy to start thinking of all the sins that are sins of the body, but here Paul is specifically referring to sexual sin. And in case they needed more proof of the importance of their body to God, he points out that their bodies were host to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and his final summation of the importance of their body is the price that was paid for them. Well, what was the price? Jesus' blood. Jesus' sacrifice. That's how valuable their bodies were. That's how valuable our bodies are. Now, in dealing with inappropriate behavior of sexual immorality, of pride, selfishness, and other conducts, unbecoming a child of God, Paul lays out his argument this way. Our bodies will someday be glorified. Our bodies are a temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and valuable enough to have Christ shed his blood to wash them clean. These scriptural affirmations are indicative of what we are as his children. Our behavior in and out of the church should reflect that who we were once, sinners, now saints, living holy lives before the Lord. That's what our lives should reflect. That we, in spite of whatever we were before, are now consecrated, sanctified, living holy lives before the Lord in such a way that people do not question where our loyalties are or anything about our faith. Is it easy? No, it's not. Is living so an option for an obedient child of God? Again, no, it's not. That's why we need each other. I was tickled pink when Rick started his devotion. I thought first he took a peek at my sermon notes. That's why we need each other. Because it's not easy. That's what being part of a church body is. Where you have help, prayer, support, accountability, people to tell you, be careful, you're walking on the edge. That's inappropriate. We need each other for strength, for accountability, for mutual support. I will tell you, there are times I need you to hold me up because my strength is given up. Our union with Christ, our union with the church is like our marriage. We were married in 1978, so that's 37 years almost. Almost 37 long and glorious years. Some were glorious, some were long. Okay? Our union in church is the same. Our membership in the church is the same. Some years are glorious, some years just seem long. Okay? In those long years, we need each other to hold each other up because our strength gives out. There are times when I need an extra amount of your prayers. And there are times when I need you to let me know I'm being a bonehead or tell me, Vic, you're being a big baby and you need to just straighten up. And I think that it's fair to say such a statement applies to every one of us. We need each other. For strength, for accountability, for prayer, to tell each other when we're being boneheads. Because that's what the church is about. That's what being part of a body is about. The fact that we realize by ourselves we can't do it. And the first step in being part of a body is being a child of God. So if there's anyone here that has never crossed that threshold or doesn't understand what being a child of God is, as always, I invite you to speak to myself, one of the elders here. There are a number of saints here who can tell you this is what being a creation of God is, and this is what being a child of God is. And I'd be happy to tell you how to take that step. If you are a child of God and you have no church family, we would very much like to be that family for you. But in all things, let us walk together as one, holding each other up and testifying to those people outside these walls that we are his children. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we continue to marvel at the depth of your love. that the scope of your forgiveness, that in spite of who we were and what we did, when we repented and came to you, you washed us clean. And you allowed us the privilege of being called your children. It is not easy living as your child. The world tempts us. Our bodies get in the way. Our mind throws up roadblocks. Help us each day to be good stewards of what you gave us, to be mighty warriors for you, and proclaimers of your message to those that do not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.